In addition to several college students being away and several that are traveling, the Vassals are, it's that time of year where they usually have a family get-together, and so they're at two other congregations in the area this day visiting with family. And also, Sherilyn and Jacob are sick this morning. So the list just keeps getting longer and longer. I'm kind of amazed that anybody's here. but we're glad that you are, and we're especially glad for our visitors who are with us this day. The writer of the Gospel of John has provided a great deal of evidence, and that evidence shows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John's purpose is to make this clear to all of his readers throughout the book, that Jesus is the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, and the Word who became flesh, John 1:14. Now, he added to all of the evidence that we saw in the early verses of the book of John more evidence, such as that from John the baptizer, as he bore witness of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then last Sunday morning, we saw how that many of John's disciples became convinced. Andrew went to his own brother Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." And then Philip went to Nathanael, who, when he had a conversation with Jesus, concluded, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so we have seen all of this evidence in John chapter 1. As we move, though, forward through the gospel and come to John chapter 2, we now come to a situation where Jesus works the first sign of his preaching and public ministry, and that is turning water into wine. Now, before we get to the context of this, I know what some people, not probably you, but what some people would think about this miracle, considering the time in which we live. Ann Landers and others, and she used to write a popular advice column, was fond of saying, "Wine is wine." Meaning, if it's alcoholic now, it was alcoholic back then. No question about it. Wine is wine. And there have been other people who have made comments similar to this, such as, "Oh, back in those days, they had no way of keeping wine from fermenting." Well, what are the facts about these things? Both of these are false, and they have been debunked for centuries, but the lies just keep being repeated. It's about like discussing whether or not Mark 16:9-20 belongs in the New Testament. Although it has been shown for decades that the arguments against its validity have no merit, nevertheless, the misinformation keeps being repeated. And people, when they hear misinformation for a long enough period of time, oftentimes fall prey to it. I remember a friend back in college saying, "Show me somebody who turns water into wine, and I'll show you a man with a lot of friends." Well, he was right, but he was thinking alcoholic. And I'm sure that anybody on a college campus who could do that would be really popular. But Jesus did not come to have a good time with drinking buddies. He came to save people from their sins. And God permitting, we are going to discuss and answer these questions tonight and divide it into two parts, the miracle and what occurred, and then some of these questions about, is the wine alcoholic? Is wine wine? Did they have no way of doing fermentation? We would like to deal with all of that specifically this evening. But for this morning, we're going to ask that nobody assume it was alcoholic wine, and we'll leave it at that so that we can get on with the miracle itself. To assume that it was alcoholic wine would probably be taking a 20th century or 21st century perspective and trying to apply it to the first century. And people have that problem with a lot of things that are in the Bible. Now, what we find in John chapter 2 is Jesus and some of his disciples at a wedding feast. And what we just said about the way people look at wine in this century is also true of the way people might look at weddings in the first century. What we practice today with respect to marriage, these were not the customs of the first century. They did not date in the time of Jesus, and they usually had a betrothal period, which was a commitment. That is to say, once they were betrothed, they were almost married. They were to act as if they were married with regard to commitment, although there was no intimacy until after the marriage feast. And that feast might last several days. It wasn't a half-hour ceremony and everybody said, okay, let's go party now. They were all together. It was a social activity that could last 3 to 7 days, depending. Now, the one we read about in the text, it was held in Cana of Galilee, which is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. We find in John chapter 21 and verse 2 that Cana was the home of Nathanael. And so with Cana and Nazareth only being 9 miles apart, when Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he was speaking not only of the reputation of Nazareth, but also being in such close proximity, he had information at his disposal. Jesus' mother, Mary, was there, and Jesus's disciples, along with him, were bidden to attend as well. Now, we know for certain at this point that it was Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, possibly James and John, since James or John is the author here, but that would not necessarily prove that, but he could have been among those. All of Jesus' disciples had not been selected yet, but some were with him. Now, in this area, there were, in several areas, really, around the country, there were there was a group known as Essenes. They're not mentioned by name in the scriptures, even though they existed. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but there were the Essenes. They were a group of ascetics who lived in private communes. Most did not believe or practice marriage. There may have been a few who did, but by and large it was shunned. Jesus was not one of these, although he preached about moral purity. He was out in the world. He mingled with people, but he was not of a worldly nature. He could enjoy a social function. And he approved, obviously, of marriage and taught concerning proper marriage in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Well, now, here we are at this wedding feast, and a strange thing occurs. The wine failed. Now, at some point, this was the case. It was running out. There was not enough. We today would probably not consider that a problem. We'd dispatch somebody to the store and say, "Buy some," you know. But that was not an option in the first century. And to run out of wine was a humiliating experience for the host and an insult to the guests. Mary evidently knew the hosts well enough to have been confided in. In fact, maybe she was one of those who had joined in the planning of this event. We don't know, but they knew her well enough to confide in her that they were, and you would not want to do that to just anybody. You would not want just anybody to know that. So she seems to have been a special person at this event. And once informed, she understood their distress. She knew Jesus had some kind of ability. I don't know whether she had seen him do something in private or just knew, having surmised it from his character. We don't really know how she knew, but she was aware that he could do something about this situation. Remember, he had not done anything public yet, because this is the first time he does something publicly. No argument or elegant plea is made. Mary simply says, "They have no wine." And she didn't need to say anything else. She knew that Jesus would comprehend the problem and do something about it. Literally, she said in the Greek, "Wine, not they have." And so that's about as simple as it gets. Notice there is no plea. There are no further things added. Just that's it. And so Jesus is supposed to take care of it. Now, Jesus says, "Woman," and you might think, well, that sounds kind of cold. That sounds rather aloof, but it is not. Jesus actually is showing respect and endearment by using this term. He addresses her the same way on the cross. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." So it is not in any sense disrespect, but rather treating her properly. However, it may be that in doing this, Jesus is making a point here. Jesus cannot perform this sign as a son. He must do it as the Lord. This relationship has to take on a little bit different perspective at this time. Yes, she is his mother. He is her son. There will always be that bond. But what she is asking him to do is to use power that is going to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, there's a little bit different type of situation here. She must not look at him just as a son. She must look at him as Lord. He is the one who is the Son of God, who can issue a command or take care of this situation. And so this is a difference in their relationship now. Thus the appellation of woman or lady rather than mother. Then he adds, "What have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Possibly the first part is showing that he cannot solve this problem because of their personal relationship. It must be resolved so that people will see the significance of the power that he must use to fix the situation. The second part of what he says may be a test of her faith, much as he would later do with the Syrophoenician woman. Take a look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. In that passage, Jesus went out from there and went to a region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came to that region, crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. That seems rather rude, doesn't it? And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Jesus could use a rebuff and make it look as though he was not going to have anything to do with the situation. And if this was a test of Mary's faith, she passed it with flying colors. If it is a test, she does not hesitate. There's no argument here. She does not seem to understand that Jesus is rebuking her. Will he be acting as her Lord instead of her son? Yes. Will it be a sign for his public ministry? Yes. So very simply, she offers the greatest advice you will ever hear. Whatever he says to you, do it. Oh, if people would just follow that advice. If those who honor Mary, sometimes more highly than she ought to be honored, but if they would just follow her advice, whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus is Lord, and he ought to be obeyed. Jesus decides to solve the problem. There happened to be 6 stone water pots nearby, which were used for purification purposes. They contained about 18 to 25 gallons apiece. Let's look at that. We left off with John 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's notice verses 6 and 7. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Well, they did what he said. And this made then about between 100 and 150 gallons. 100 to 150 gallons. Of course, they filled it with water, but Jesus changed it into wine. Notice that he did not touch the water pots, nor have anything to do with the water. His hands were not anywhere nearby, lest possibly somebody might have said, oh, it's a trick. Well, even if he touched it, that would still be a pretty good trick. But he was nowhere near them. And so as we come to verse 8, Jesus says, now that they have done this, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. Well, now, as they do that, we find, as we know, because we've studied this before, that the water has now become wine. Notice verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tested the water that was made wine, and did not know where it was came from, but the servants knew who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This was the best. This was the most qualitative. And it shows that Jesus has power over the elements. Jesus has power over nature. He participated in the creation of the world. He can do this. Could he have done it without having them bring water? Yeah. But he chose to do it this way. God has reasons for why he does things in the way that he does them. Could he have created the entire world perfect in 1 second? Yeah, but he chose to spread it out over 6 days and to do different things on different days. He does these types of things, but the point is that he does them. And so Jesus has power over the elements. Jesus can solve problems, even the biggest problem that mankind has, which is sin. And so Jesus shows his power and his ability right at the very beginning. Now this is public. Now he has done a sign. He has shown power over the creation. He has shown the power to solve problems. Even the problem of sin he will solve later on. How a person begins his work is important because it sets the tone for what follows. Here's an illustration of this that we would like to use, and it involves what happened after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. President Roosevelt selected Admiral Nimitz to go to Hawaii and look at the problem, the devastation, the destruction. He appointed him to be commander of the Pacific Fleet. And he landed in Pearl Harbor on Christmas Eve, 1941. There was, as you might imagine, a spirit of despair, dejection, and defeat that was indicative of what was the attitude of all of our military at that time. It had only been a few weeks, but the destruction was still on everybody's mind, and it was ever present. Everywhere that you look, it was chaotic. Battleships had been sunk, and everything was in disarray. So he was given a tour the next day on Christmas Day. And after the tour, they asked Admiral Nimitz what was his assessment of the situation. And much to their surprise, he said the Japanese Air Force made 3 of the biggest mistakes that an attack force could ever make. Well, what might those be? First of all, the Japanese attacked on Sunday morning while the crewmen were ashore. If they had been in the open sea, they would have lost 38,000 men instead of the 3,800 who unfortunately died. But 9 out of 10 were preserved. And so they could have had a much higher, 10 times higher rate of loss among our fighting men if they had waited until they were in the open sea. Second, the Japanese did not bomb the dry docks opposite the ships. They saw the ships all lined up and they just, you know, bombed everything they could. Never gave a thought about the dry docks where those ships could be put into and repaired. If they had bombed these, all of the ships would have had to have been towed to San Francisco, which would have taken a long time. And in fact, some of the ships were already repaired by the time they would have been towed to San Francisco. They were in shallow water, and so they were repaired very swiftly. Almost all of them, those ships, saw active duty in a short period of time. Third, as you see from the map here, every drop of fuel in the Pacific theater of war was in top of the ground storage tanks 5 miles away. And if the Japanese had strafed those, we would have had no fuel, period. We would have had to get more and would not have had anything for ships or airplanes. That's why they made 3 of the most crucial errors. Probably most people were locked into the devastation. rather than seeing what he saw. But as he started the recovery, he gave everyone a note of optimism. You know, things could have been much worse. They're bad. We have a situation that is demoralizing. But it could have been far worse. We have a fighting chance. Now, let's get busy and start recovering from what we have had to endure. Likewise, the Lord set the tone for his public ministry, showing that he was capable of controlling nature, showing that he could provide for the needs of men, showing that he could solve mankind's problems. There would be more evidences of this. There would be the feeding of the 5,000, a truly remarkable thing that nobody could explain through natural means. There would be walking on the sea. Not everybody saw that, but his disciples did. There would be, more importantly, showing his power even over death. As he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and later on as he himself arose from the dead. There would be many, many more signs that Jesus would do. But this one set the tone for what followed. And of course, the question is, what are you doing with that information? Have you been convinced by the things that John writes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If not, read through the book of John again, more carefully, and see all of the evidence that is presented in the book. Things that we have already looked at, things we have not even gotten close to seeing yet. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he is the only one who has a solution for sin. If you have not taken advantage of his blood, which was shed for your sins, then you're still outside of Christ. You're outside his body, the church. Only when the blood of Christ washes away sins can your sins be removed and you are added to the one body, the church, over which Jesus is head. If we can help you in regards to obeying the gospel this morning, we would be delighted to do so. If you are already a Christian, but have wandered away from some of the truths that you once knew to be the case, but have not been maybe grateful, not been serving him as you ought, you need to come back. Especially if you have brought reproach upon the body of Christ, you should make that known to brothers and sisters who will be happy to pray for you. If we can help you in any respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.